This is lecture number 8 on Jeremiah by Alan A. McRae. Alan McRae was president of Biblical Theological Seminary back in the 70s when he gave these lectures on Jeremiah. Again, lecture number 8. Now, for today's assignment, I did ask you to look at parts of three chapters, namely Jeremiah 24, 25, and 28. And in these three chapters, I asked you two questions. The first question was really quite simple. What did you find out about Jeremiah's idea or attitude towards the exiles of his time? I don't think in these chapters there's much reference to the exiles from the Northern Kingdom, but we have had some references to them earlier. They may or may not be included in parts of these chapters, but these chapters deal with those primarily who were taken into captivity in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, where they were taken to Babylon. You remember that before this, when Jehoiakim became king, the Pharaoh of Egypt had taken his younger brother Jehoahaz, or also called Shalem, as his captive into Egypt. And there may have been some taken with him into exile in Egypt at that time, though that was probably not a great number of people. But there was a very considerable number of people taken to Babylon in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and that includes the prophet Daniel. In these three chapters, there are certain statements made about these exiles, and Jeremiah gives you a very good picture of these exiles. He says, look at the people left here in Judah. They're like rotten figs, and the people in exile are like these good figs. This is Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 2. Ezekiel at that time was in exile as well, and he was telling the people there something like, you are a corrupt, degenerate group that's turning against God. So we certainly can't take it that all the people in exile were like good figs and all the people in Jerusalem were like bad figs. But this was Jeremiah's way of showing the people at home how much they needed to repent and turn to God, for they still had great punishment and great suffering, in many cases far beyond anything that the exiles had to withstand in Babylonia. Now, I asked you a second question in the assignment today, which the answer is not immediately obvious. I asked you if you learned anywhere from these passages when Babylon is to be destroyed, for we have two places that refer to God's judgment on Babylon in these chapters. In chapter 25, we read in verses 11 to 14, and I quote here, "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. I will rain on that land all the things I've spoken against it, and all that are written in this book, and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nation. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." End quote. Now, there's only one phrase in that passage that would specifically refer to destruction, and that is the words, quote, "and will make it desolate forever," end quote. We are told here that for 70 more years, all the nations will be subject to the Babylonians, and then in chapter 28 we read that after 70 years, the exiles will be allowed to return to their homes, but we don't learn anything there about the destruction of Babylon. Here we learn that Babylon is going to be punished, that God will punish the king and his nation, and will make it a desolation forever. Of course, you could, from this conclusion, prove that he will destroy Babylon and make it desolate forever after 70 years. But that's not what it says. It says that he will bring the people home after 70 years. He says that he will punish the king and the land for their guilt after 70 years, that they will be enslaved by other nations. But it does not say when Babylon will indeed be made desolate forever. That is not specifically said. Now, that's a tremendous thing to say about Babylon, that it will be desolate forever. And you can go there today and see the ruins of one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Now you can see that the ruins of it and see how terribly desolate it has been made. But it does not say that that will occur immediately after 70 years. Now, that might suggest to you an interesting problem in translation, because it says, quote, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever, end quote. And that's Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. Now, if you said, quote, and I will make it desolate forever, end quote, instead of, I will make it desolate forever, end quote, notice I have not used the conjunction and, it might suggest to us, say, little more of the possibility of a space between. The Hebrew, of course, has the I will in the verse without and. In other words, the Hebrew says, I will make it desolate forever, rather than, and I will make it desolate forever. The and is not specifically emphasized, and the fact of the matter was that after 70 years, Babylon was conquered by the king of Persia. Part of the wall was knocked down, the people were subject to the king of Persia, but you remember that there was a king, whether it was Cyrus or one of his officers, a man who was called Darius, who had interaction with Daniel and who put Daniel in the lion's den against his will. The fact is, Babylon had not been destroyed when it was captured by the Persians. It was quite an important city, the head of a large area. After that, it was one of the important cities in the Persian Empire for 200 years. And when the Persian Empire was destroyed 200 years later, the Greeks who conquered the Persian Empire under Alexander the Great, well, Alexander desired to make Babylon the capital of his whole empire. Alexander was expecting to conquer most of Europe. In fact, he had plans to go as far as Spain and have this great empire with its capital at Babylon. Unfortunately, Alexander died suddenly. About 10 years after Alexander died, one of his generals, who had been ruling in Babylon and had been driven out, came back and established himself in power there in Babylon. The date that he regained his power in Babylon was made the first date of a calendar that's ever been used, that we know of, that is, to figure years right straight along past the reign of a king. As far back as we can go, we find dates being given to such and such a year of King so-and-so, but the dating starts fresh again with a new king. But Seleucus, the king that we are talking about, started counting from the time he came to Babylon, and that was continued by many people for more than 1,000 years, that is, counting from the time of Seleucus, when Seleucus had died many, many years before that time. Seleucus, who reigned in Babylon over the whole eastern part of what had been the Persian Empire, decided to build a new city 50 miles north of Babylon, and he named it after himself, Seleucus. And he transferred the headquarters of the government to that city and did everything possible to make that a great city and have it take over what Babylon had been. He urged people to move to it. The result was that gradually over the next few decades, Babylon became deserted. And so 300 years after Babylon fell, the city began to be desolate, and it became an empty room and has remained so to this day. But as you see, there is a gap. There is an interval there of about 300 years between the first part of the prophecy, which is definitely dated, and the last part, which says, quote, I will make it a desolate forever, end quote. I think this is a good warning to us here that we have specific times given in Scripture, but yet we find that those times differ by 300 years. We're told that Babylon was going to be destroyed. It was conquered by Cyrus in 539, but as I said, it was about 300 years later before Babylon actually went into total desolation. So we have a warning where we have specific times in Scripture. I do not think times necessarily go with what is immediately said in context, but we have to realize there may be an interval before the next part of the prophecy, such as we saw here, the interval between the Lord saying Babylon would be conquered and Babylon would be desolate. And also, when we have two specific events predicted, do not take it for granted too readily that one event immediately follows the other. There may be a gap or an interval in between. This is demonstratively shown in this case. So I was interested in seeing how you, the class, would interpret that prophecy, because it would not be at all unnatural to interpret that Babylon became desolate forever after 70 years. But as we see, that's not the way the prophecy was fulfilled. Again, a word of caution. And that word of caution is, be careful about times and dates when it comes to the prophetic material. Now, moving on. Last week, I had asked you what problems you would find, and there were two basic problems that I wanted you to attend to in particular. And one or two of you said that in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, that Jeremiah had spoken utter blasphemy in saying that the Lord had deceived him. And indeed, it would be so if that's what is meant. So I was glad to see those who noticed this is a problem, because at first sight it certainly is a problem. Jeremiah said, quote, Lord, you have deceived me, end quote. Well, God is a God of truth. God does not deceive anybody. God does not necessarily give us all the truth. It would take more than a book the size of the Bible. In fact, it would take many, many large encyclopedias to give us all the truth about any subject if we were to get it in detail from the Lord. We don't know from the Bible all about ancient history, everything, even all the history of Israel. We don't know all about the life of Jesus. John the Apostle himself says at the end of his next to the last chapter of his gospel that if everything Jesus did was written in a book, that all the books in the world would not be enough to contain all that he did. We're given only a selection of events. We don't have all of God's truth on any subject, but what he does give us is truth. Our minds, frankly, are not big enough to contain all of God's truth. He gives us the truth that is important for us to have, but what he gives us is truth, and the Bible is entirely true. We believe every word is true, but it has to be interpreted correctly, of course. And one important thing about interpreting it is we have to see exactly what the words mean. But another is that we have to be careful about reading into the words more meaning than what they encompass. I repeat that again. We have to see what the words mean, but then we have to be careful not to read more into the words than what the word really encompasses in the original language. And so in this case, we noticed, and I think it's important to reiterate, that this word, quote, deceived, end quote, is a rather deceptive, if I may use the term, translation in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, because it gives us an impression that is not in the original word deceived. It is not what it means today. It was not used back at that time what the word means today. Now, perhaps in the days of the King James, the word deceived carried a meaning different from today. I don't know if it did or didn't, but it's rather hard for me to believe that the translators of the Authorized Version would have used this word deceived if it meant what it means today. But the word does not mean to tell you something that is not true. That's what deceived means today, to tell something, to make somebody believe something that isn't true. That's not what the word meant, I believe, back in the King James period, nor definitely is that what the word meant back in the time of Jeremiah. So, what does the word mean if it doesn't mean to deceive? The word means, quote, to induce you into a line of action, end quote. Let me repeat that. To induce you into a line of action. It means to lead you to take a certain course in what you do. And that is often a bad course of action, but not necessarily. The word means to bring pressure on you in some way so as to lead you into a certain line of activity. Every one of us in our life is frequently led into courses of activity by other people, even though they can't see the whole future and they don't know exactly what is in store. They may be mistaken about what will happen, or they indeed may be intentionally trying to mislead us. And consequently, the verb form of this word often carries the idea of intentionally misleading someone. But that is not inherently in the word. It is to bring you into a certain line of action, or a certain place, or something as a result of pressure from outside rather than of your sitting down and gathering all the data and knowing all the facts and thus making a clear decision. Of course, it is true that the great many decisions we make in life, in fact, I would dare say most of them, for those decisions, we don't have all the data, and therefore certain forces enter in. And when we're dealing with others and trying to help them, very often we try to go through the whole course of a thing and to explain all the factors and to give them a clear understanding of why a certain course of action is best. But there are many, many times when you just don't have the time to do that sort of thing. You are convinced of what is best, and you try to propel a person in that direction. You try to induce them to do something. And I trust that with every one of us, when we do this, it will be to induce them into something that is for their good and for their best. But the word is not necessarily meant to convey what you get into is good or not good. The word just means to induce into a certain course of action, whether good or whether bad. And so, how does this apply to Jeremiah? What Jeremiah says here has been translated in various ways. Remember, the word deceived today gives quite a false impression. As a correct translation today, you might say something like, quote, Lord, you have impelled me, you overpowered me, and you prevailed, end quote. God said to Jeremiah, quote, I have selected you from before your birth, end quote. He said, quote, you are to be my messenger. You are to do a great work for me. I will protect you through it, end quote. And God protected Jeremiah most wonderfully, as we already know and have discussed. God said this to Jeremiah, but he was also in situations which would be very, very difficult for a person to face. And when we get into a difficult situation, and we got into it because some human being impelled us towards it, we naturally have a tendency to feel very critical of that human being. Even though later, as we look back, we might decide they did it for our best, after all, or the best they knew how. But when we get into a situation because of circumstances completely beyond our control, but we were truly looking to the Lord to lead us, we can know that God has a purpose in it. And it was His purpose that got us into a difficult situation, even though we might not have had the strength to make the decision had we realized what it would lead us to. And so the translation of the word there is quite unfortunate that it has been translated as deceived. Now, the New International Version, or the NIV, still uses the term deceived, but it has a footnote for persuasion. And of course, persuasion isn't quite right either, because persuade has mostly the idea, at least in modern English, that by logical argument we get somebody to do something, and while that may be a part of what the word means, that's only a part of it. You have the result of what God did towards Jeremiah. He led him into a situation which Jeremiah couldn't, with his finite strength or human mind, have chosen, but into what I'm sure he looked back at a later time and praise God for having led him through it. Then we also have the big problem which most of you felt, I believe, when Jeremiah said, quote, cursed be the day I was born, end quote. And then the terrible way that he expressed himself with, quote, why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame, end quote. This is Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. The terrible, miserable feeling that he expresses is there, even putting the curse on the man who brought the news to his father that he was born in terrible declaration of misery. Well, we have a very similar situation in Job chapter 3. One statement of the problem one asks is whether Jeremiah got his feeling from Job or Job from Jeremiah. We don't know. We have no reason to think that one got it from the other. But it is altogether possible that that was, at that time, a rather common way of expressing great sorrow. We just don't know. But while the two are quite similar, I don't think we have to think that either of them was based on the other, or that one copied from the other. Now, when you put together his statement as if God had put him into this situation, and he feels miserable about it, and when you take the strong language he uses there, and when you take the strong language he uses of calling on the Lord to punish his persecutors, and when you take the strong language here of his cursing the day that he was born, we indeed have a very definite problem. Do prophets really talk this way? Now, I know some of you who explain the problem by going back to chapter 15. And there in verse 19 we read, quote, and therefore this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. End quote. Those who go back to Jeremiah 15 are saying that God here is rebuking Jeremiah for these things. But I would say that if that immediately followed these statements of despair, that would be perhaps a valid way of solving the problem. But God's response does not immediately follow Jeremiah's complaint. It was four chapters earlier, and there is nothing to connect the two, that is chapter 15 with chapter 19. It is a general statement of God's that Jeremiah not give in to his feelings of misery in the situation he finds himself, and that he be careful to serve effectively. But if you take chapter 15 as rebuking Jeremiah for what is included five chapters later in the scripture, it seems to me that this is very dangerous. It would leave us in the position where we could take almost any part of scripture and say, well, here the writer made a mistake. He put down what he shouldn't have. And I don't believe we should do that. I think we have to feel that what Jeremiah said is indeed a definite part of the Lord's word, and that it is meant for our good. If God had said to Jeremiah, if he had said to him, Jeremiah, you have given way to this terrible feeling of yours, and God rebuked him for giving way to it, that would be one thing. But it doesn't say anything like that in connection with these statements that Jeremiah has made about his misery and the condition that he's in, or the cursing of the one who brought news to his father that he was born. So, I believe in both cases it is an expression, in the terminology which was common at that time, of one's great distress and depression. And I doubt if you will find many who have served the Lord in a great and effective way who haven't at times had periods of great depression. Times when they almost said, oh, how can I go on? It's utterly impossible. They've just given way to depression and misery. I think you'll find depression comes at times to most people whom God has greatly blessed, who have greatly been used by God. A person who just goes along in a clear, calm way is very rare. The person that has the power to move, the power to help others, and to be a great influence is often the one who is subject himself to great emotional strains. I believe that the expression of these emotional strains may be perhaps rather extreme, but they are a recognition of the fact that working for the Lord can, at times, be depressing, and that is something that God wants us to be aware of and to realize that if we are going as God is leading us, if we're doing what he wants us to do, that when we get into a situation like Jeremiah's, we should look to God for bringing us out of it and go on. Knowing that if it is his will that we go this way, he will indeed bless us. But if it should be his will that we should die like Uriah did, Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 23, when God protected Jeremiah but did not protect Uriah, it would be his will that we honor God by courageously suffering for his sake, and we should praise God for enabling us to do this. I'm sure that you will find that almost every minister that God has used has some time in his life said something like, all these troubles people are bringing to me, all these people that I work with for hours and hours and yet they have accomplished nothing. He so easily forgets the people for whom he solved problems and changed their lives. He thinks only of his failures. He thinks of miseries he goes through. And then he sees someone else for whom everything seems to be going just smooth in front of them, and he says, I think I've done enough for the Lord now. I think I'll go sell insurance or make money and enter into secular life. I'm not saying that all that is wrong for a man to be in a secular life. God uses people in secular lives. There may even be those who take a full seminary course and go on in a secular occupation the rest of their life, and God uses them greatly in Sunday school, teaching, and in contacts with other people. I know of individuals like that who have accomplished more than a great many ministers ever do. But if God has led you to feel that he wants your life to be especially devoted to serving him, you will have periods of depression. But I think he wants you to learn to look to him as Jeremiah did here in the verse in the last part of chapter 20, where he alternates between expressions of rejoicing in what God has done and expressions of misery he's passing through. But he wants you to know that these times will pass, and if you're truly called of the Lord, he will lead you out into a path of brightness after going through that dark situation. What I'm trying to say is that we must be careful to be balanced in our idea of God. God is not like a wooden carved statue, like something that stands there and looks a certain way and never moves, just glaring off into space. God indeed is unchangeable in his attributes, but God is a person, and a person has emotion. God rejoices, and there is rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that is saved. God rejoices when we do what is right, when we turn to him, when we follow him. When we fail, God indeed is sorrowful, I believe. I think it grieves God's heart when we fail to follow him as we should. I am inclined to feel that the interpretation of this in the case of Jeremiah is that we are given the different aspect of his life, and that God caused it to be included in Jeremiah's writing, not only to give us a picture of Jeremiah's life, but to show us that God, who spoke through Jeremiah, God himself experiences great emotion of sorrow when we fail to do what we should. He experiences misery over the way of people whom he has called that turned against him. But a great joy he has when we go on and set our face like flint, like Jesus did when he was going to Jerusalem, to learn to serve him effectively. Well, now so much for that matter, for there were a number that turned in a number of other problems of the relationship of one verse to another, or a certain statement here or there, that were very interesting problems. While I was very much interested to see what you consider to be problems, I don't think I can or ought to take the class time with some of those that only one person mentioned. I may be able to touch on them sometime later, or I may possibly speak to you or write to you personally about them. I have a list of the problems that struck me as interesting ones that were presented in connection with the last time. And last time I did say a word about the comparison of Jeremiah and Jesus, and I think that is vital. As we look at these statements by Jeremiah, specifically calling on God to punish these wicked people and sorrowfully wishing that he had never been born in his strong denunciation against sin, well, it is easy for us to think that his character is utterly different from that of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I got a letter once from a man whom I had met and was well impressed by his Christian testimony. In the letter he said, "I just heard a man over the radio giving a talk on the Old Testament and showing a God of vengeance, and that this is not the God I believe in at all. He's not the God of mercy of the New Testament." Well, I don't think it is right to put the New Testament God against the Old Testament God in that way. We can compare Jeremiah or anybody who ever lived with the divine Son of God, and we'll find that Jesus was infinitely superior to all, of course. But yet, it is a fact that there are two sides to a story. There is God's denunciation of sin. There is God showing the terrible consequences for those who turn against him. That is a clear factor in the Old Testament, and it is greatly stressed, but the Old Testament also greatly stresses God's mercy, his wonderful blessing towards those who truly believe and follow him. We have the marvelous blessings of the Old Testament, which we have the right to claim for ourselves. And on the other hand, in the sayings of Jesus, we find some of the strongest refutations of those who do what is wicked. I listed this morning over 20 different passages in which Jesus spoke of hypocrites, those who close up the doors, who don't enter the kingdom of God themselves, but shut the doors for others. And he speaks very strongly about these people. The strongest statements about hell anywhere in the Bible are by our Lord Jesus Christ. As for instance, where he says that it is better to go into heaven maimed, without an eye, or without a hand, than to go into hell with everything. He says, if your eye deceives you, pluck it out. For example, Matthew 18, verse 7. He delivers strong denunciations of sin and of wickedness. In spite of the condemnations, however, we also have Jesus saying, quote, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to take you under my wings like a hen does her chickens, but you would not," end quote. And then he says how terrible it is going to be for the people of Jerusalem. He says, quote, "It would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be with you," end quote. He shows his great love and sympathy for the people, and we find many things in the book of Jeremiah that show similar feelings on Jeremiah's part. And, of course, we have the whole book of Lamentations, in which he, that is Jeremiah, laments over the punishment that had come for Judah's sins. In chapter 20 of Jeremiah, we looked at this last part particularly, but we did not say anything about the first part of the chapter. And I believe we should say just a word about that particularly because one of the papers asks whether there was a contradiction in the first part of the chapter. There it speaks about the fate of the priest Pashur and says this priest is going to die and be buried in Babylon. He's going to have a terrible fate, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 6. He was going to die and be buried, but he's going to see his friends killed. I think we need to look at that just a little bit to see that, though it might seem to be an easy interpretation of what we read, I think what it really means is a little different. Pashur in chapter 20 is the chief officer of the temple. When he heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had him beaten and put in the stock. When Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, quote, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magor Misaviv, which means fear or terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror." End quote. That means a cause of fear. It does not mean that fear would be from him, but that there will be fear all around him. Quote, "For to you and to all your friends with your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them over to Babylon, or will be put to the sword by him. I will hand over to their enemies all the wealth of the city. They will carry it away from this city and carry it off to Babylon, and you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile in Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." That's Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Now, this phrase, quote, "all your friends," end quote, does not mean all his friends are going to be carried off into exile, because he says just before that, that many will be killed. But those who are not killed, the rest of them, will be carried off as prisoners to Babylon. So the contrast here is between the people that Pashur will have to see being killed around him and the experience he personally will have of being carted off as a prisoner to Babylon and of spending the rest of his life in exile there. Some people would say this sounds as if Pashur is better treated than the people around him. It's supposed to be a rebuke against Pashur. But what it says is the other people are going to be killed and Pashur isn't. But I think, on a little thought, we will reach the conclusion that Pashur is the one who suffers most because he will see many of his good friends killed in the conquest of little suffering, and they're dead, they're gone. But Pashur will be carried off into exile with his friends. He will have the suffering of that to go through, and then he will die in a foreign land. He will never see his own home again. So it isn't saying you're going to die and be buried. Rather, it's saying you're going to be carried off into exile and never be able to come back. And that is worse than just dying briefly in Jerusalem. There's a general idea today that the worst thing you can do to anybody is to kill them. But I think there are many people who would rather have capital punishment than to spend the rest of their lives locked up someplace in prison. Of course, you now know that today, when they say a life sentence, I think it only means 18 years, so there's always the hope of getting out afterwards. But the contrast here is an interesting contrast in that the worst punishment is given to Pashur than what the others are going to get. Yet also, there is the additional thing in this verse, in this prediction that Jeremiah here is permitted of the Lord to make, namely, a precise prediction about the fact that this man, Pashur, is not going to be killed in the conflict. This is a further evidence that Jeremiah actually spoke from the Lord. When the exiles see a few years later the way that the Babylonian soldiers came through killing many of Pashur's friends right before his eyes, and that Pashur himself escapes being killed and is carried off in chains to Babylon, surely he and his friends would say, "But look, Jeremiah predicted this exactly." And so what had happened was further evidence that God had actually spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I have given you an outline of a certain section of the early part of the book that I labeled 1, 2, and 3. I made them rather hastily. The real importance of them is not that they are sharply divided, but that they make the points of transition, and I have selected them fairly hastily, however. But they do show the transition points in the book of Jeremiah. I did that through the whole book up to this point, but I don't know whether we'll have time to do it for the rest of Jeremiah because we have so much of the book to look at yet. And so at this time, I want to mention the fact that at this time, these first 20 chapters, I think, can well be considered as the first main section of the book, and these 20 chapters, which is more than a third of the book, differ in some rather striking ways from the rest of the book. So I think you can put the whole 20 chapters into the first main section. They are made up largely of general rebuke to God's disobedient people with glimpses of Jeremiah's personal feeling. It is most likely that the material in these first 20 chapters, most of it anyways, was during the time of Josiah or during the time of Jehoiakim. That is most likely. We cannot say for certain, but I would think that probably some of it was given on more than one occasion, and some part of the first chapter may even have been repeated at several times. In fact, we know that Jeremiah wrote a scroll with a great deal of material in it, which Jehoiakim destroyed. And then it says that Jeremiah dictated it again, with adding other words, and so we don't know for sure when all of the book was given, but it could very well all have been given, as far as anything I've noticed, during the time of Josiah, and at least during the time of Jehoiakim, at least everything up to this point. Now, we have very little up to here about any king of the land. He is probably not so prominent. Jeremiah is not dealing with kings in the first 20 chapters. Actually, he's dealing with the people as a whole. Chapters 1 through 20 form a definite group within the book, therefore. We've not put all our time on them up until now, by any means, because I've given you a good many assignments in later chapters as well. But we have spent a fair amount of time on these chapters and know their general nature fairly well by this time, I hope. Now, there are other matters later on that are quite important that we'll get into, but there is one specific thing about these chapters that I think we ought to know. In these chapters, during the first 12 chapters largely, Jeremiah has been rebuking the people for their sin given the messages we have discussed. Then we find, starting with chapter 13, a number of cases where he used symbolic action to convey a meaning. We find something very similar to this in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel spoke to the people in exile and rebuked them for their sins too, but then I believe the time came when they wouldn't listen to him anymore, and then Ezekiel stopped speaking and instead performed certain actions which aroused the people's curiosity. Then he explained what the symbols meant, and in that way he got them to pay attention. Well, Jeremiah did not have it that bad, but it did reach the point where perhaps the people were saying, "Oh, we've heard all this before, that's the way he's talking all the time." So Jeremiah gives a few of these symbolic actions as well. The first of these symbolic actions is in chapter 13. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, we have an account of Jeremiah's buying a linen belt and putting it around his waist, and then taking it and going and hiding it among a crevice in the rocks besides the river, and leaving it there for a time, and then coming back and finding it all ruined and decayed. Holding it up, he says, quote, "This is what the Lord says, in the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem," end quote. And people who had gotten tired of listening to him, now they see him holding this thing up and they're saying, "What's he up to now?" And therefore, Jeremiah arouses the people's interest by this symbolic action. Then in chapter 18, we find that the Lord said to him, quote, "Go down to the potter's house, and I'll give you a message," end quote. And so Jeremiah went to the potter's house, and he saw the potter working on a wheel. The pot he was shaping was marred in his hands, and so the potter formed it into a different pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah again, and he says, quote, "O the house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." End quote. Another lesson from chapter 18 is this. If the nation thinks God is going to uproot it, tear it down and destroy it, and then if that nation repents of its evil, God has mercy on them. No one has the right to say, I'm lost. God has created me for perdition. That's the end of me. It's hopeless. As long as we are living, God has mercy and God is ready if we turn to Him. On the other hand, if you go out and then you say something like, well, the Bible says I'm saved. I can live any way I feel like. And you fall into sin, well, we question whether you are truly saved when that happens. But it is a warning for us to follow on through our lives and on God's will for us, and to know that no matter how deeply someone has fallen into sin, God may enable us to lead them back to the Lord, and God will give him marvelous salvation. No matter what a fine, upright life a person seems to be living, and how many verses he can quote, and so on, if he falls into sin, it may be that all the words he said did not represent a true heart belief. In other words, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord all the time. We're like Peter, who could walk on the waves as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, but he turned his eyes away and he began to sink. And while we are saved, and I believe we are saved for all eternity, yet in our Christian life we have to keep our eyes on the Lord. As far as someone else goes, we can't trust too much in their words, for we don't know how deep their words really go within them. We can say the most beautiful words and be hypocrites. And others who can't express their faith very well truly belong to Christ. But Jeremiah says, don't put too much confidence in mere words. God wants you to keep your eyes on Him all the way through. And so he gives us this picture of the potter in these two ways here. Then in chapter 19, he uses the potter in still a third way. He says, quote, go and buy a clay jar from the potter, end quote. And Jeremiah goes out and carrying this clay jar, I suppose the people saw him again and said, what's he up to now? Well, Jeremiah, they see him carrying a beautiful pot and he bought from the potter, and they say, oh my word, where's he going with this? And he goes, and then he says to the people, quote, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disasters on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. In this place, I will ruin the plans of Judah and of Jerusalem, end quote. And then God says, quote, break the jar while those who go with you to the temple are watching, and say, this is what the Lord says. I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired, end quote. Somber words. God shows here that there are various ways of getting the truth across, and he wants us to seek the ways to get truth into most people's hearts, and not to feel we have to simply go through the same forms and ceremonies that we are using all the time, or speak the same words, but to look for ways that he can use to help us get his truth across. Well, that's all the time we have for today, and we will meet next time. This is lecture number 8. Alan McRae on the Book of Jeremiah.